It's certainly good to see everyone this morning for our Bible class. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we are. I guess I need to put up the chapter numbers up on this introductory slide as well, but the lessons and the chapters will diverge quite significantly because we're not going through verse-by-verse study number one, but at the same time we may cover multiple chapters or portions of chapters each time we meet. We'll just see how it goes. First time I've taught it this way with this material. But Isaiah chapter 7, as I mentioned before, we want to have a few review questions to kind of remind us of what we've already discussed. I've got four, and a couple of them are newer that we'll talk about before we get into our new material. If you will, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll start our class together. Most gracious Heavenly Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for this opportunity this day to worship you. We're praying, dear Father, that you would be glorified in all things. We give you thanks and we also give you praise as our Creator, your Son is our Savior, as the giver of all good and wonderful blessings from heaven above. We're thankful for the rain that you have given to us. We're thankful for all the provisions that you supply to us in our daily lives. Dear Father, we want to express our thanks to you for blessing our meeting this past week. Brother Brett did a fine job in sharing the gospel message. Many heard his messages, and we are grateful for the edification and strength that it has given us. And we're thankful that as we come together this day to worship you, that we can continue our Christian lives, but be uplifted and be stronger as a result of the efforts of the past week. We are thankful that you got Brett safely home. He is back at home with his family. Dear Father, at this time, we pray your continued blessings upon our time together, both in the class and as well the worship that will follow. And as we study your book, the book of Isaiah, your prophecies concerning Israel and Syria and Assyria and Judah, that we will understand what it was that you had Isaiah prophesy, what indeed took place, and the warnings and applications that we can make as we go through these materials, that you would bless us in discernment and wisdom as we seek to gain knowledge from this hour. Be with us and guide us. Be with all of the class teachers that are here today. Be with all the classes and children as they learn new things. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. All right. So we are indeed discussing material from... let's start off with... from kind of the beginning, the second chapter, and we've dropped off a couple of the early questions that we've covered a number of times in our lessons. But first question I wanted to ask is the reference that Mark Copeland in his material makes to the reader concerning Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. What does that proclaim to us using his words? Okay, the glorious future of Zion. So that is contrasted then with chapters 2, 5 through 4, 6, which talks about what? Okay, thank you, Rachel. Yeah, so let's see that contrast. Keep in mind that contrast. We talked about this as being what is referred to as a prophetic suggestion, that as these events transpire, it takes the prophet's vision to what will happen in the future. What is happening in the present and what would happen as a result of their rebellion would be chastisement from God at the hand of the Assyrians, as we'll see in just a few moments' time. But what in the future the remnant had to look forward to is the inglorious present, but the glorious future that would come through the Messianic kingdom and its establishment and the anointed coming to earth. So those are the first two questions we want to look at. Question number three has to do with the vision that is found in chapter 6 of the text. I want to remind you of that. What was the purpose of the vision of heaven, or as Revelation 4 and 5 says, the throne room, although here it is talked about as the train of the Lord's robe filling the temple. So the imagery is similar, not exact, but what was the vision for? What was that vision that Isaiah saw in chapter 6? What did it do? What purpose did it serve? You're going to do all of them, aren't you? No, that's okay. You're like me. You can't accept pregnant pauses. when Justin was sitting up here after about the third song and he was taking his time looking over it and all, I'm thinking, it's quiet. It's too quiet. So, yeah, the third question is the idea of his becoming a prophet. It is his commission as a prophet. And remember in that vision that a coal was touched to his tongue, indicating absolution and showing that God expected him to bring the message to the people. The second part of that question is not as important, but it does indicate to us, because it is stated that the vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died, the relative time in which the ministry of Isaiah did begin. And then the third or the fourth question, the last one we're going to look at in this review, is what small ray of hope was revealed to Isaiah in the vision of the chapter, in chapter 6 and verse 13, which is the final verse of that vision? What hope does that give concerning the future? Okay, good. So there will be a remnant, the holy seed, it is referred to there in verse 13, in the stump. And I remember a couple of weeks ago when Justin made note of that, he liked that language, liked the word in the stump. Because think of it in that way. We've got the great tree of Israel, and the trees have been in effect, going to be cut down. The chastisement begins with Assyria. Of course, it continues in the latter part of Isaiah with regard to the Babylonian Empire, where the tribe of Judah was taken in to Babylonian captivity for a period of time, and only a remnant returns. So the trees cut down, all only the stump remains, but the remnant, the holy seed, is in the stump. And that's an image that, there are many images that are found concerning the remnant and such in Scripture, but that is a good one that will help us to keep our focus in the right way. So keep that in mind, that it's only a stump, but it is a stump, and the remnant remains, and the remnant was never lost, and it is upon that basis that the Christ came, and the great blessings would come upon spiritual Israel during his covenant. All right, so that gets us through those few questions that we have, and that gets us into a discussion of the summary. Make sure that I get this. I didn't write down the where to change the slides, unfortunately, and so that confuses me. But there is a summary that is contained. We're actually discussing Isaiah chapter 7 through chapter 12 in our discussion. We're not going to cover all of the material that's found in it, but there are a number of major points, things we want to enlarge on. So we may only get through the seventh chapter. We'll see if we do today. But you'll notice in the summary of the material, there are basically 5 points that are made concerning what chapters 7 through 12 cover. And we're going to look at those, summarize, and then look at them in a little bit more detail. But I'll just kind of read through the summary. The first one is that the first major section of the book is the first 12 chapters. And there are different ways of dividing it. But when we get through chapter 12, we're going to see a change taking place. And these prophecies concern Judah and Jerusalem, what would happen to Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, the first section of the book of Isaiah deals with the Assyrians up until the second section. I believe, I forget exactly what it was. Is it 1 through 39 or 1 through 38 and 39 through 66? I forget exactly what the division. But the first half of it is Assyria. The second half is that of the Babylonian judgment of Judah that we are very familiar with. But here we find the prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters that were delivered, number two, during the time of Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at that time. And you'll notice that there is a date. We're not going to be dogmatic about any of the dates. These are all approximate. But about the 8th century B.C., 735 to 732 B.C., Ahaz reigned for that period of time. And so that was when these prophecies in the first 12 chapters are related. At that time, we want to emphasize that Israel and Syria, this is the first point on the slide, that Israel and Syria were threatening the city of Jerusalem and King Ahaz, because they were being attacked by Assyria, and they wanted the brethren in Judah, which of course the nation had been divided for some time now. The two nations existed, and there was great conflict and animosity that existed. But they determined that if Jerusalem wasn't going to fight with them, then they were going to fight against Jerusalem. And so they made a coalition between Israel and Syria to come and to attack Judah and Jerusalem, which was something that caused concern for King Ahaz and those in Judah. And so Judah was seeking some coalition of his own. You know, you have in World War II, for example, the Axis powers and then the Allies. Sorry, my mind's a little bit fuzzy after a week's of gospel meeting. But the Allies and the Axis, and basically these are coalitions of different countries taking one side or another in the hopes that in the winning of the war, their view of the world and their desires would be fulfilled. And so they gain these allies or these partners in that. Well, Israel and Syria were gathering together to go against Judah, and Judah wanted help. So Judah wanted help from Assyria. Now that's kind of a dangerous thing to do, and Isaiah and his sons, part of the purpose of their prophecies, especially this particular occasion with Isaiah and his sons, that we'll note a little bit later in our discussion, was, hey, Judah, don't trust in Assyria. don't trust in Egypt. Don't try to make these alliances, because in effect, they're pagan nations, they're profane nations, they're going to turn against you. Instead, what you need to do is to trust in the Lord. And that's the central message that Isaiah tries to get forth that is rebuffed by King Ahaz on this occasion. Trust in God, and you'll gain victory. But Ahaz was basically himself as an idolater, an evil man, one who was not looking to God for help and did not trust in God for help, which that shows again where Judah was. Even though they were not as far as Israel, it was much longer that they were themselves taken into captivity as Babylon overtook the Assyrians. These are history notes that I'm sure you're familiar with. And then the fifth thing in the summary that we want to make note of is that Isaiah's prophetic utterances, and this is that idea of prophetic suggestion that we're going to talk about in a little bit more detail in just a few moments, but the idea that Israel's, the Judah's problems, as Isaiah spoke of these kinds of things, also caused him to think about the future and the ultimate deliverance. The deliverance of Judah was not going to come at this time. You do remember, how long am I to preach this? How long am I to teach this until they completely reject it in every sense and every way, but do it anyway? So Isaiah had already been told that what he was proclaiming, what he was preaching, what he was trying to convince the king and the people to heed and to listen to was not going to be accepted. But he thought not only about their current condition, the glorious future as well. And so the prophetic suggestion as to what's going on here brings to mind what's going to happen and how it's going to change and how it's going to be in the future. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the 7th through the 12th chapters, which is where we're beginning at this point in time. So that's the summary that I wanted you to think about as we begin our time together. Let me go down. I think it's the next slide that I want to go to, so we'll we'll do so at this point in time. As we talk about Assyria, and Israel, and the prophecies concerning these individuals at this time. Anybody have any questions up to this point? Okay, and so as we get into this particular section, the crisis is what's written in the material, the crisis, Syrian-Israel crisis, where God, in response, said Isaiah and his sons to encourage King Ahaz, offer a sign from the Lord, which gets us into chapter 7, verse 14, for example, the Messianic call, as well as into chapter 9 and verse 6 as we get that. But I do want to just read a passage from 2 Kings chapter 16 for you. You can follow along if you would like. 2 Kings 16 and verse 5 is where we are. So I want you to note, again, this is prophecy. The intent of the prophet is not to supply the historical details in their fullness, but we can go to the Kings, which is a chronicle of the history of the kings of both Israel as well as Judah, to find out exactly what was going on this occasion. There was a man by the name of Rezin who was the king of Syria, and Pekah was the son of Remaliah, and he was the king of Israel. So Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel. They came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, captured Eloth for Syria, drove the men of Judah from Eloth, and then the Edomites went to Eloth and dwelt there even to this day. But Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. So here is his attempt to gain a compatriot, to gain an ally in his fight against the Syrians and those of Israel. And he sent to Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Israel. And this is what he said to the king of Assyria. Understand, that was the world power at this particular time. So it was not coming to the king as an equal, but rather as one who was subjecting himself and making an appeal to him. Ahaz sent messengers, and he said, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me." So that is what Isaiah is talking about. So go back over to the text of Isaiah in the 7th chapter. Look at verse 2 of the text, that it was told to the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind." Now, this is a reference to King Ahaz. You'll remember that it was the house of David that remained on the throne in Judea and Judah throughout its history, and which is why Christ, who was of the tribe of Judah, was legitimately a king after the house of David. So this is referring to Ahaz right here. This is referring to King Ahaz, the house of David. They heard what was happening. Syrian's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And I want you to notice the language that is given here. His heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Let's not think of a gentle breeze. Because, I mean, if you are in the midst of woods, you don't feel anything, do you? But what if it's a gale force? What if some just tremendous gale force hits a stand of trees, how the trees all in unison will sway and be moved by the wind? I remember when, been a number of years ago, but when I guess it was Kendra was in, she must have been in 8th grade, 7th or 8th grade, so it was the night that they were going to be put into the National Junior Honor Society. And we were supposed to have a gathering. And we didn't know whether we should have it or not because the weather was bad. Well, she wanted to go, and she wanted to show up. And so we were, National Junior Honor Society, we were the dumb ones, and we were dumb enough to show up. Everybody else said, "No, it is bad. Let's stay home." But so we go to the school, and no one's there. But there are trees on the ground, rooted up, came up out of the ground from the roots because the tornado had passed just maybe a half an hour before we got there, right across the high school, and had just torn them up. And I was just amazed at the depth of the roots, at the size of the holes in the ground, and the fact that this tree that you would never even think of as being in any way movable was laying on its side, just kept absolutely torn out of the ground. And this wasn't even the most powerful of tornadoes, but it was powerful enough to do this kind of damage. So that's kind of the picture that I want you to get. That's the intention of this particular thing. I'll just read to you, and I'll get to you in a second rule. Albert Barnes, who's one of the commentators that I consult in this study, he said, "It's a very striking image. It expresses universal trembling, consternation and alarm as the trees were moved together when the wind passes violently over them." So that's kind of the picture that we wanted to get out there. Rule, you had something? Yeah. They were mighty, weren't they? Yeah. 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 would have been an alarming sight. And again, which is why it's used metaphorically in this particular case. There wasn't literally a wind and literally trees that were moving, but they were like that when they heard. The heart of Ahaz melted. And you can just in his imagination see such mighty trees being moved about, and people as well, when we are told that the Syrians were attacking at that time. So he's afraid. So it's not surprising that Ahaz, being such afraid and not being one who would look to God for guidance and for protection, would say, I need to get the Assyrians here to save me. And so that's why he made his appeal to Assyria and Egypt for help. And that's where Isaiah comes in, because he has the word of the Lord on this particular occasion. Anybody else want to make a comment or have a question about this particular point? All right, so in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 7, I want you to note Isaiah's promise that he gives to Ahaz about what was happening on this occasion. He said, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So the point was, is you don't have to worry about Syria and Israel, because they're not going to be victorious. And he was willing to offer up a sign. The text of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which is a messianic prophecy, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is one of the ideas of what we might refer to as a dual prophecy or a dual fulfillment. There was indeed from this, it is a messianic prophecy. Matthew 1 indicates that clearly. We'll read that passage in just a moment. But there is a sense in which this sign, he said, is a sign to Ahaz. The sign would be seen by Ahaz. And I think that it was in the birth of the son, the son of Isaiah, as we'll see in just a few moments. But this is a prophecy that was given, a sign that was offered to Ahaz on this particular occasion, and it was rebuffed by the king. He didn't want to listen to it because of how ungodly a man, how secular a man, how worldly a man that he was. So we'll see that in just a moment. Anybody want to add to that before we get into the messianic part of this prophecy? Let's look at what was said again, Isaiah 7. There are actually two prophecies that if we have time we'll get to today, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, that I want to make note of. There are times where the Bible specifically says this is that, or refers to that the prophecy may be fulfilled, which says. And there are times when that is not so much the case. We understand Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 to be a messianic prophecy. There is not the word for word, this for that, or this is that, as it is with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But there is the reference to the virgin bearing a child that is given here in verse 14 of the text. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And which that word as translated in the New King James, from the Greek language, as is found in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, has reference to God with us. Another rendering of that term here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 it means literally that, and there are references that are found in that in this text as well, in chapter 8 as well, in chapter 9. So this is a reference to God with us, being the Son of God on earth. And there is that statement very clearly made in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 that the birth of Jesus would be as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, your son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now again, so there was a dual fulfillment. There was the birth of, I'll just give you this name, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And there is a reference, you'll notice in verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And so you'll see that the fulfillment of that actually took place. And we find that the child was born, and before the child was able even to speak, that Syria and Israel left the picture. Yes, Ro. Well, yeah, I think that if you go over to 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles chapter 28, there were a couple of things that would come to mind. First of all, he was a young man when he began his reign after Uzziah passed, and who was his grandson. So he was a young man. So you know, things like Rehoboam come in where he was kind of obstinate in that regard. Secondly, when you see in chapter 16 and verse 3 of 2 Kings just how ungodly he was, he actually was, and it seems like most probably he had in his idol worship that was most probably the god Moloch. From what I understand in studying Old Testament history, the predominant deity that was used who was offered the sacrifice of human children, of the firstborn. He caused his son to pass through the fire. It was the god Moloch. And so there's just no indication at all in 2 Kings chapter 15 or 2 Chronicles in that there was any belief, any interest, any thought of God in the knowledge of Ahaz. He lived and died as a completely rebellious against Jehovah God. And so I think that most probably it's just his rejection of God. So here Isaiah was coming as a spokesman for God and say, hey, you know, you listen to me. This is what I've got to tell you. This is what Jehovah, Yahweh says. And he says, nah, I don't trust you. I want to listen. I'm not going to hear what you have to say because I've got my own God that I worship. It's kind of the idea that was most probably the case in this particular instance. All right. So there was that rebuffing. He hypocritically rebuffed it. He made a statement that was kind of interesting, and that was that I'm not going to test the Lord. I think that's kind of interesting. So God says, I'm going to send you a sign. He just didn't want anything to do with Jehovah on this particular occasion. But before that child, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, I almost said that good that time, didn't I? So I can read phonetically a little bit, so that's all that is. But before he spoke, the efforts of Syria and Israel failed. Notice chapter 7 and verse 16. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both of their kings. The problem was, is that after that came to pass, because of the recalcitrance of Ahaz and the rebellion of Israel, Assyria turned its eyes. Because Assyria had taken and become very successful in the northern kingdom of Israel and overtaken Samaria and was basically taking them in the way into captivity. And understand this, that while the Assyrians did not take Jerusalem because of God's intercession, what the Assyrians did was make desolate the land of Judah and actually took siege or put siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And if it were not for God's intercession on that part, Jerusalem would have fallen as well. And so this was just a very, very difficult time. And so when he says in verse 16, no, you're not going to have to worry about Israel and Assyria. In Syria, notice what he says in verse 20 of the text. He said, in the same day, though, the Lord will shave with a hired razor. Shave with a hired razor. And with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. He says, and the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. I just want to make note of the way cultures are. We're in America, and if you wear a beard or you don't wear a beard, I guess it really doesn't matter too much. It may matter to some of us who have a beard, although mine's pretty scraggly, so never can get it as thick as I'd like it to have, so it's maybe not that big thing for me. But others may may not like that. But in the past, the shaving of a beard was a demasculinizing thing. Shaving of the leg, the shaving of the hair. And you can see that in other cultures. I've been told that that for some Hispanics, the mustache that they wear, and maybe for some others that have that ability to wear that thick mustache, that if that's shaved off, that's terrible. They can't hardly stand it. And if it were forcibly shaved off, or if a beard was forcibly shaved off in the culture at this time, that would be, again, something that would be completely inappropriate and humiliating and chastising. So this is the image that's used with regard to the king of Assyria. So can you just imagine that basically the king comes in. God's going to hire him. Understand this. The Assyrian Empire was doing God's bidding in all of the chastisement that it visited upon Judah, which is our concern at this particular time. It was certainly doing God's bidding by taking the Israelites into captivity and completely destroying that nation. But even what was happening here with Judah was something that is indicated by this text as intended by God. It is a hired razor. It is something that God has determined would happen, and what the king of Assyria is going to come do. He's going to basically make desolate Judah. And that's the idea that's given there. The land's going to become desolate. There are references in the text that we'll get to in just a few moments about just how horrific it is. Is something that would happen to them. And there was only because of God's intercession that Assyria didn't get to go as far as Assyria wanted to go. And there is a prism. It's called the Prism of Sennacherib. And I've made reference to it from time to time. I actually went in a visit that I had to a museum in Chicago, one of the originals. There's actually three copies of it, I think, that exist or in existence been discovered. And it's the king's idea of Sennacherib, who went through and not named here in the text as far as the king of Assyria, but the king of Assyria comes through and he says, I'm gonna basically take all these lands and I'm going to be victorious over all these people. And then he said, and then I went up to Jerusalem, and I put them in a gilded cage. I put the king in a gilded cage, and I caused them to pay tribute. And then didn't say that he conquered them. So he's taking it from a different point of view, because look at me, look how great I am, even though God brought a great victory to the people, his people, on that occasion, and stopped what was going to be an inevitable thing. And that's what we'll get into the next part, is God's dealing now with Assyria after he puts a stop to what they were doing to Judah. But it was something that was a desolation. It was a terrific, terrific problem that he was having. Yes, Rob. Oh, yeah. Just think about how that prophecy would have been reacted to by Ahaz. He's basically saying, the one, Isaiah is saying, the individual that you have major appeal to help you is the one who, after we have dealt with this issue that you think has to be dealt with Syria and Israel. God's going to deal with that one. It's going to happen very quickly. But this guy that you want to be subject to, and this guy you want to save you and to protect you, watch out, because this is what he's going to do to you, because I, God, have hired him to do this. So it's just an amazing thing, that chastisement that came upon Israel, Jerusalem. Assyria was not an ally by any means. When Israel was taken into captivity, then he set his sights on the southern kingdom of Judah, and that chastisement was coming. Now, all of this prophecy that was given here was before it happened. Of course, this is what Remember what a prophet is. We're going to talk about prophets a little bit more in our 11 o'clock hour, but a prophet is more a forth-teller than a foreteller. So whenever you think of a prophet, you think about someone who predicts the future. Well, that's, you know, they had seers and they had oracles and all those kinds of words that were used. A prophet is a messenger from God. And because he is divine and because he is a messenger from God, because God has sent him to proclaim God's will, since God knows the end from the beginning, God is able to tell him what the future is going to be. But don't think of the prophet as a foreteller. Don't think of him as one who's sitting there with his crystal ball or his tarot cards or whatever in a room and people come to see what's going to happen in the future. The kings used them that way sometimes. And it was in a corruption of the concept of a prophet. There were many prophets who were willing to do that. Some false prophets who were willing to do that, saying, oh, everything's going to go fine to the king, when that wasn't the case at all. But the point of the prophet was, God says, my people need something. They need a message. And the message on this occasion is, you need to repent, or you need to, or chastisement is coming, or judgment is coming, or whatever the case may be, and you need to listen to what the prophet has to say. So it's a foreteller. He is proclaiming forth the gospel, or the word that God has given the prophet to say. And there are elements of that that constitute foretelling. And that's what is the case here in this. But when you look at the prophets, think of it this way. Don't think of it as guys who are sitting in the room with the tarot cards. Think of it as a preacher who's trying to get the message out, hey, you need to change your ways. Because that's what the prophets basically were. And I can do that in a sense, not inspired by any way, but I can tell, okay, our nation needs to repent or our nation's going to fall. Well, I'm foreteller the future. I don't have the inspiration to say when it's going to happen. I just have the principles from Scripture to know that it will, because it always has and always will, and God says that's how he deals with nations. So I can predict the future somewhat as long as I stay within the Word of God. It's just that these preachers from time to time through inspiration had specifics. Okay, God's going to deal with you. This is how he's going to deal with you. This is when he's going to deal with you. And this is why he's going to deal with you. And from time to time, this is how you can avoid it. But if you don't do this, then it's not going to be avoidable. And that's the messages that were sent out by the prophets. So it's a kind of an interesting thing. So that shaving with a hired razor, I want you to read this. Some commentators say the prophecies that are mentioned here had that initial fulfillment during the time of Ahaz. But there is this concept of hope that is found, and this is where the idea of prophetic suggestion comes in. So I want to read you, I may have done this in the last one, but here on this page in this particular paragraph is a comment by Albert Barnes concerning prophetic suggestion that I've alluded to that I want to get out for you. Nothing is more common in Isaiah, and we'll see this time and again. Isaiah 7:14 is there, and that's the prophecy for which this is referred. Isaiah 9:6 and others. Nothing is more common in Isaiah for him to commence a prophecy with reference to some remarkable deliverance which was soon to occur, and then to terminate it by a statement of events connected with a higher deliverance under the Messiah. And he refers to this, and again, these are phrases that we use to try to explain things. It is the laws of prophetic suggestion. So this is what happens. He's talking about one thing, but it gives him opportunity. The mind seizes, he says here, upon resemblances and analogies which could carry on and would carry on to future times. And that's why, even though there's a fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 7 with regard to what would happen at that time, there is the reference to the messianic oncoming in Matthew chapter 1 with regard to the establishment of Christ as Savior. So the mind of the prophet seizes upon the resemblance and analogies was carried on to future times, which were suggested by something that he was saying or contemplating as about to occur. Until the mind was absorbed, the primary object forgotten in the contemplation of the more remote and glorious event. There's some of that I have a little bit of problem with. Understand this. It wasn't just that Isaiah was taken away and this is where his mind went, as like an ellipsis or a parenthetical thing, or just someone with a cluttered mind that got kind of carried away and, and wandered away. I don't know if you remember Bobby Holmes in his preaching. He said sometimes in the middle of his preaching, he said, I'm gonna hammer down a peg right here and I'll come back to it later. So he'd go off on some other direction and he tried to come back to it. Sometimes he didn't come back to the peg, but most of the time he did. But that's really not what was happening here. What was happening is the Holy Spirit was determining that Isaiah was to use this and the pictures of it to suggest what would come in a future event. And so let's not get too far afield from actual divine inspiration in our discussion or example of these particular things. And so I just wanted you to have that because I do like the idea of it, of when we're talking about these events, we're just so taken up in what was going to happen in the future. That's the way we should be as well, as we consider God's prayers or God's desires and God's intents always fulfilled, and the certainty of the promises that will come. Chris, you have something?
Yeah. Like I said, there are those that are skeptics. Even though, obviously, we know the best way to interpret the Old Testament is through the new thing. But even for the Jew at the time, reading this, without any knowledge, they wouldn't have words capitalized like we do, sun and things that would call a picture of mind. But there were still things in here that stood out. They were different. The name of Emmanuel, that characterized a person. There were other names. Ahaz's son was the remnant shall return. Isaiah's son was very specific. The prophecy was very specific to him. Was had to do with the ending of Assyria and the North Kingdom, especially. But with this Emmanuel, there was something special about that, and it ties into like chapter 6. There is going to be good and bad things that happen immediately. But there's something in the future. There's a stump. That something is going to grow out of it in the future that will deliver everybody. That there's a remnant. And so, things like the earth. When you get to chapter 8, Isaiah was put into his wife and she conceived. There are just little things in chapter 8, verse 8. It talks about this Emmanuel as being the owner of the land. It belongs to him. And further on in chapter 18, it's also quoted by Hebrews chapter 2, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. Things that kind of made sense in that context of royal and prophetic families, but there was still something about it that didn't sit, that was different. And so someone reading this, understanding that there was this future prophecy of a remnant and of a deliverer, would be able to recognize in this, yes, We have this fulfillment now, but there's something even greater.
Yeah, so it would be something that would be accepted, or at least by the majority of the Jews and all. Yeah, it's something that we have to deal with today as well. In fact, perhaps more today. You have a lot of people that were saying, well, they were just making things up. They were attributing this to what was in the past. These are individuals that do not accept the concept of inspiration. And so when you deal with them and you give evidences and those kinds of things, you've got to reason in a slightly different way. Miracles that were performed and the truth and that is found in that. The Jews, the prophecies were important to them, and it's something that they did have that acknowledgement. That's why Matthew made such a big thing of that text in Matthew 1 as being Isaiah 7, because it would mean something, especially to his readers, his primary readers, that, so that's what they're talking about. And when, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, again, talking to Jews, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and the body of David is with us today, so he didn't speak of himself, but he spoke of another, and that other is Jesus the Christ. And, we get it now. We can see that, where we've been looking for those things, but not having that fulfillment, we see it fulfilled in the Christ. And so, for a religious person who accepts the inspiration of Scripture, these types of things are very, very strong evidences concerning him being the Christ. They may not convince everyone, but they convince the religious, certainly, that he's the one that we're looking for. And that's something to keep in mind. I'm not saying there's not other things that can convince the ones who are the skeptics and such, but these are very important to those of us who accept the inspiration of Scripture. That's the second one. So I didn't get very far again, but we will get to the paragraph. While the sign was intended to show that Judah would be safe from threatened invasion. Wait a second. No, not going to. Yeah, that's where I am. That paragraph. The sign was intended to show that Judah would be safe from the threatened invasion by Syria and Israel, but Isaiah foresees that Judah will later suffer desolation from Assyria and Egypt, the very nations from which Ahaz was seeking help. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the aggressor, Assyria as aggressor on Judah and the desolation of the land. As we finish up chapter 7, we'll get through 8 quickly, right into chapter 9 and verse 6. And I'm not sure exactly how far we're going to get, but again, we're going a little bit more quickly than just going verse by verse. But we'll try to get through that fairly rapidly, and that's where we'll pick up next time. Appreciate very much your kind attention in our continuing study of Isaiah.